Oh, you're all desperate to hear about my leaflet. I should have brought it along to show you, but I forgot. And this leaflet, it came from Boots the chemist, and you might have seen the signs up in the windows of Boots saying they're running a campaign, Change One Thing, it's called. Change One Thing for the new year. And they're trying to get you to make a New Year's resolution. And inside, it's really very touching. The people on Boots are on hand. They're with you all the way. They're rooting for you. And it says, we'll support you all the way. And they give you a little card, like a credit card type thing, to make a pledge on that says, my Change One Thing pledge is, and then I guess, you know, sort out my mascara or, you know, get rid of my zits or something like that. And then the logo at the bottom says, Trust Boots. And it really is, and it's a great bit of marketing because, of course, especially at the start of the year and so on, everyone can think pretty quickly about something they would like to change about themselves and improve for the future. And it's great, the logo as well says they're offering that they'll help you make the change for less. You know, it's a real low-cost life transformation that they're offering. And the little logo, Trust Boots. And it could be, couldn't it, some kind of religious sect they were asking you to buy into. But their offer and the kind of change they're talking about, which is probably more the kind of change we'd like to think about, it comes nowhere near what it means to meet with Jesus, to trust in Jesus, and to be changed by him. Now, you might remember from about a year ago when we were looking at Mark's Gospel before, the early chapters of Mark's Gospel show us how Jesus came, and he came not as a friendly beautician or therapist. He didn't come as a social worker or even just as a great teacher. He came claiming to be the king God had sent to rule our unruly world. And we saw him take charge of the elements as he calmed the storm. We saw him sorting out sicknesses as he healed people and fixed their broken bodies. We saw him mending people's relationships with God as he forgave their sins. We saw him driving back the powers of evil as he cast out the demons. And he announced that the day of human rebellion was over, that God's king had come, and that people must respond. They must repent and believe the good news. And the message was that they must both turn to him, they must repent, turn to him as king, and they must trust in him and believe the good news. But now, as we come to this part of Mark's Gospel, there's a subtle change in what Mark is saying. He's no longer focusing so much on what authority Jesus has as telling us how we must respond to his authority. He's digging a little bit deeper in how we must respond to him. And I hope we'll see over this few weeks as we're looking at Mark's Gospel that the kind of change and transformation he's talking about is on a far greater scale than anything that Boots can even dream of. And here in verses 21 to 29, he shows us how to welcome Jesus as king, how to roll out the red carpet for him in our lives. And the first six verses, this first scene that Mark gives us in this passage, tells us that we must welcome Jesus in faith. In this scene, Jesus has come back to his hometown, and wherever we've seen Jesus in Mark's Gospel up to now, really he's been mobbed by the crowds, even to the extent that people lower a man through the roof to get to him. He's trying to have a little bit of early morning quiet time on his own, praying to the Father, and his disciples come and grab him and say, "Quick, everyone's waiting for you." Now we expect, as he goes back to his hometown, you would think, here comes the local hero. Here's the boy from Nazareth who made it big. But of course that isn't the reception he gets. Look at verse 3. We see he goes to the synagogue and they say, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. Basically, he comes back and they think that in the meantime, he's got too big for his boots. I don't know whether you've heard of the English Heritage campaign that is going on at the moment. It sounds like quite a fun thing. They're asking people actually all around the world to see if they can trace their heritage back to the Norman Conquest. So it's quite a tall order. Back to the Battle of Hastings, and see if you've got a more legitimate claim to the throne than Queen Elizabeth. I'm not sure they're really planning on trying to unseat her. But there are already, they've then just started the campaign, and there are people who've written in from all over the world who think that they can trace a better history than she can. And lots of people do this genealogy thing now, because we all want to think that maybe we've got some hidden nobility, some hidden greatness in our background, in our anonymous world as we wander around. We could be the ones who've got the greatness. But the townsfolk of Nazareth are pretty sure that they know what Jesus' genealogy is, and that it's nothing spectacular. They think that they know what his proper position in society should be. And they even call him, there in verse 3, the son of Mary. And in that particular society, you would never call someone the son of, by their mother's name, unless you were insulting them and calling them illegitimate. It reminds me of that Monty Python sketch, where, I don't know if you've seen it, from the Holy Grail, when King Arthur rides up and he meets with a peasant, and the peasant just greets the king with disdain and says, "Who are you then?" And King Arthur says, "I am your king." And the peasant says, "King, eh? Well, I didn't vote for you." But in this this talk of, I could quote more, but I'll spare you. In this talk of Jesus' background, they're not really pointing to any real reason to reject Jesus. They simply don't like the idea of an upstart. It's something we British know very well, isn't it, that tall poppies are only there to be cut down. And there was an anonymous philosopher of Greece in the 5th century BC who captured it well. He said, "People do not find it pleasant to honour someone else. They suppose that they are then being deprived of something themselves." And that seems to be what's going on here. And their pride was especially powerful to blinding them to who Jesus was, because they thought they knew Jesus. He was so familiar. They thought, well, they've known him since he was a boy. There's nothing that they can learn from him. They're in the senior position. They're the ones who are going to judge him. And familiarity for them bred contempt of Jesus. But it's not just pride and familiarity that stops them recognising and greeting Jesus properly. And Mark draws our attention to the deeper reason in verses 5 and 6. "He could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief." Now, Mark isn't saying, you won't find Mark saying something like that, that Jesus really could do nothing. Wherever he goes, he's got all power. Mark spent a lot of time and trouble showing us that. But he could do no miracles here in the way that he wanted to do them. Because Jesus never ever did miracles just as a kind of party trick or just as a display of power. He always did them in response to people's faith. And Augustine described faith once as like a jar with an open neck. And unbelief is like a lid that goes on the top that stops God pouring in his grace and his life. And you and I are never going to be, of course, in the same position as these Nazarene town folk. None of us have grown up in the first century AD living in Nazareth and so on. But unbelief is a universal human temptation. It's in all of our hearts waiting to take over. And in fact, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it's a universal human characteristic. It's where we all are by nature. And also, pride is a key factor in unbelief. Because, of course, to believe in Jesus, to trust in him, means to depend on him, to recognise his greatness, to recognise that we need him, and to humble ourselves before him in dependence. And our whole nature rises up against any suggestion that we need something else in order to be complete. And we want to keep control of our own lives. We want to say, I have got something to boast about. I've got something to be proud about. I've got something that means that I can look down on other people. I don't need God. I don't need to trust. We want to be self-confident. We want to look self-confident and independent. We want other people to look up to us. And of course, church people are far from immune to unbelief, even as the people of Nazareth showed. People who've grown up in company with Jesus, as it were. People who've grown up in Christian circles or who've been a long time in Christian circles. But it's easy to be in that circle for a long time and never really deal with our unbelief. And to go on with a lack of faith in Jesus. And after a time we can start to think, well, I've been around Jesus for a long time and nothing's going on in my life. I can't really expect anything from Jesus. And maybe you feel that the pizzazz has gone out of your Christian life, whatever pizzazz is. Maybe you've never had pizzazz in your Christian life. And perhaps church and Christianity has become a ritual to you or a duty, something that you do just to satisfy your conscience. You sort of feel it's right, but something of that relationship has disappeared. And you expect very little from Jesus. Maybe that you can recognise some of this pride, or perhaps there's something else that's a lid on your belief, perhaps some past experience. But the principle that I think Mark wants to draw our attention to here is that Jesus responds to our faith. And when we want to see God's power at work in our life, we don't just sit back and think, you know, well, I'll wait until God does something in my life. Maybe one day in 30 years God will put the pizzazz back into my relationship with him. Jesus works in response to our faith. We don't just wait, because actually God's already done the amazing thing. He's already come in Jesus. He's already died for us. He's already been raised from the dead. He's given us his word. He's given us everything that we need for a full Christian life. And that's for us to respond to him in faith. To take off that lid and to seek for God to pour in his life and grace and power to live for him. So we need to welcome Jesus in faith. The next few verses really focus it. It tells us to welcome Jesus without any delay. Verses 7 to 13. The disciples have always been travelling around with Jesus, just like they did in verse 1. But now the time has come for them to move on to the next stage of their discipleship, their apprenticeship. And they don't have to move on just because that's what's written in the training syllabus. That's what's in the programme. They have to move on because time is so short. Jesus gives them these really unusual instructions in verses 8 to 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now the items that they're not to carry, the bread, the bag, the money in their belts, remind us that they needed to travel light, they needed to focus on their mission, they needed to live by faith. But the items that they are to take, the staff and the sandals, recall the time when Israel were setting out from the Exodus, or on the Exodus. It was the time of the Passover, and Exodus 12:11, God told Moses how to eat the Passover. He said, "With your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover." Now this is also the Lord's Passover. It's the similar time when, just as Egypt were under judgment then, Israel are under judgment here, and there's no time to waste. They must move in haste. They wear sandals, they carry a staff, they're on a journey, they're on a mission. And there's judgment coming. They must make the message clear. And verse 10, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. And if anyone wouldn't receive you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet." That's what a pious Jew would do visiting a Gentile area. A Jew comes into Norwich, and when they're leaving, they give their feet a little shake just to get rid of the defilement of being in a Gentile area. And really, the apostles here, by doing that, they're saying to the place that's rejected Jesus, well, it's now like a heathen place that's ripe for judgment. Now, happily, we're not in quite the same situation today. We're not in quite the same urgency as Christian mission goes. So when we're sharing with friends and neighbours, we don't tell them once and they reject the message and we say, well, I shake off the dust from my feet and I'm never coming into your house again. We don't go for that today. But nevertheless, there is a great urgency about telling people about the gospel, and there is a great urgency to respond to Jesus. None of us knows how long we've got left. And you probably find, sharing the gospel with friends and so on, that sometimes opportunities come. We must make sure that we take those opportunities. We must be keeping in prayer and being ready for those opportunities. And when they come, then take them. And if we miss them, go back the next day and say, you know, you said such and such. It just made me think. And sometimes, of course, we have to make the opportunities. There's a Mike and the Mechanics song which often hangs around my mind. It talks about the differences between a father and a son, and the chorus says, I wish I could have told him in the living years. I'm sure none of us want that to be the cry of our hearts for the people that we love. And it may be this morning there's someone here who hasn't fully responded to the message about Jesus, this good news that he brings about the kingdom. Maybe you're half-hearted in your discipleship. Maybe you've drifted back and it's kind of there, but it's taking a back seat in your life. Maybe other things have come to all intents and purposes rule your life and Jesus is being crowded out. Maybe you're sitting on the fence and you never, with all your heart, said yes to him, even if that means saying no to everything else. Well, this little passage reminds us that we mustn't leave it too late. There's ultimately no room for delay. There is an urgency to it because, the judgment may or may not come as quickly as it was coming on Israel. But it will come, and we don't know when it will come. We must be urgent. But the last scene in this passage brings the message home. And Kate, would you mind now coming up with that same eagerness to read verses 14 to 29? Mark chooses to mention John the Baptist and this whole story here because he's a great illustration of everything that's just been talked about apart from anything else. And these last few verses just bring it to a head, as it were, and tell us that we must welcome Jesus in repentance. Herod was a man who never had any delay in satisfying his appetites, nor had any great need to. Mark tells us in verse 17 that he had married his brother's wife, Herodias. He'd divorced his own wife in order to have her. And now he's throwing a great big birthday party. There'll be lots of wine flowing, lots of food there. And his wife, Herodias, has let her teenage daughter become a dancing girl for this party. And mustn't be naive about it. She didn't come up and do a tap dance. Or show her ability to do pirouettes or anything like this. This was the kind of dance that was designed to get the blood of the men stirred up. And Herod was clearly stirred up enough to make this crazy promise to the girl, I'll do anything for you. And Herod was clearly not a man to delay in meeting his appetites and his needs. But he had been delaying in what was the most important matter of all. Mark tells us in verse 12 that the disciples' urgent message was that people should repent. And of course the message was that, that Jesus was telling them was the same as what John was saying. Verse 18, John had been giving that same message to Herod. John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And John didn't just tell him once, he told him many times. But all the while, Herod stayed on the fence. So verse 20, we see Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. See some of the confusion in the mind of Herod. Herod kind of knew in his heart, John's a righteous and holy man, he knew that he was actually telling him the truth from God. But he was perplexed, he was troubled, he was torn in two directions, because although he knew that John was speaking the truth, in his heart, he just didn't want to change. And he was torn between the two. Herod sat on the fence, but he couldn't delay forever. This opportune time came. This opportune time came. Was it an opportunity for Herod or for Herodias? Well, probably for both. And Herodias took her opportunity as she secured her position and got rid of the tongue that was denouncing her at one and the same time. Things really came to a head, if you'll excuse the pun. And verse 26 tells us that the king was exceedingly sorry. But of course, that's not much good to John. But it wasn't much good to Herod either. He wasn't sorry enough to be freed from his guilt. He wasn't sorry enough to actually change his ways. And now, as Jesus is going around preaching the same message of repentance, clearly Herod's conscience is playing tricks on him as he thinks John has come back to haunt him in verse 16. When Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." Now, Mark puts this story here so that we don't make the same mistake as Herod when we hear of Jesus, when we meet with Jesus in Mark's Gospel. There's no room for delay. We must welcome him in faith. Otherwise, the time will come when the day of repentance, the day of opportunity, has passed, when the messenger has gone, when at the feet have had the dust shaken from them. And Jesus' repentance that he calls for isn't change one thing, like the boots thing. He's not just saying, "Oh, try a bit harder, pull up your socks, be a bit better, change one thing." He's really wanting us to change the way that we relate to Jesus. He can't be treated as less than the king whom God has put in charge of our lives and our world. And it's not just a negative thing. It's not just trying to stop things that we're doing wrong. It's also saying yes to Jesus and trying to honour him as our king in everything. I wonder, is there any part of your life that you know that you're holding back from Jesus the King? Any part of your heart or your mind or your soul or your strength that you're holding back from him? Have you let your heart go cold towards Jesus, so that you hear his words but they're very familiar to you, and you don't seek to have them stir you and change you and transform you? Is there some sin that you won't let go of? Even some guilt that you cling on to and you won't let be forgiven? Are there perhaps people that you don't want to disappoint, like Herod's dinner guests, who you're honouring more than the Lord? Now, Mark speaks straight to us here about how to respond to Jesus, and we need to welcome him in faith. And we need to welcome him without any delay, and we need to welcome him in repentance, with a total change of our lives that has him at its head. And Mark is telling us that when we do, we'll find that yes, within Jesus there is hidden greatness. There is this hidden divinity, that he truly is the Son of God, that we'll meet with. So let's pray and ask God that he would truly change our hearts, because none of it's possible without the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do beg you that you won't leave us in the situation of those townsfolk who were over familiar with Jesus, who made a quick judgment about him, who were hardened towards him and wouldn't hear him. Lord, we pray that you won't shake off the dust from your feet and leave us like that. We pray that you won't let us stumble into judgment as Herod did. Lord, let our ears not be closed to your message. Father, we pray that by that Holy Spirit's power, you would help us to have open ears. Give us hearts that are full of faith. Lord, as best we can, here and now, we say no to unbelief. We turn away from it. And we're ready to trust in Jesus. Lord, we don't want to waste time. We don't want our lives to slip by entangled in sin. Lord, anything that we know of or that you want to bring to our remembrance that keeps us from you, we pray, help us by your Spirit to turn from. Father, with all our hearts, as best as we can, we want to welcome Jesus in faith and repentance, and we thank you for him. Through our same Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.